Before I read our scripture this morning, one of the announcements that I forgot to tell Doug this morning is in connection with Mother's Day, which let me also reiterate my happy Mother's Day to you mothers out there. In connection with Mother's Day, Open Arms Pregnancy Care Center here locally does the baby bottle boomerang, where baby bottles get handed out on Mother's Day and returned on Father's Day. And so there are a bunch of baby bottles out in the foyer out there that you are welcome to grab one and take it home and fill it with change or a check or whatever you want to do with it, and then bring it back here on Father's Day, and we'll make sure that those get to Open Arms. So that's one of the fundraisers that they do each year that we participate in. So our scripture this morning is Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. We continue to make our way through Genesis chapters 12 through 50. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." Pardon me, make sure my mic is on here. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we'll spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them.' And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your kindness instruct us through your word in righteousness and justice. And we pray that as we consider this tale today, that you would teach us our responsibility in times of judgment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we enter today the second part of a series on the narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. One of the things that we learned last week in looking at the beginning of this narrative and God's speech to Abraham is that God revealed this narrative in order that generations to come might learn about righteousness and justice. Right? God chose Abraham so that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not only Israel, right? Not only so that Israel would learn about righteousness and justice, but so that through this tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the nations of the earth would learn about God's righteousness and justice. By observing the moral degradation of Sodom, by observing the just judgment of God on the city, and by observing God's merciful deliverance of Lot in the midst of this judgment, God intended that the nations be instructed in righteousness and justice. It's the first of these lessons, right, as we looked at the nature of Sodom throughout the scriptures and the lessons from it, and the first being a warning against moral degradation, right, an indictment of guilt. It's that lesson that we discuss today, the moral degradation of Sodom. Today we learn that the sin of Sodom, their moral degradation and decay, was not a sudden abnormality, but it was a gradual slide into total disgrace. The story stands as a warning to all nations, including America. It stands as a warning to the church, and it stands as a warning to us as individuals. Compromises with injustice are costly. Compromises with injustice are costly, and they inevitably end in complete degradation and destruction. So we'll look at our story this morning and then develop this observation. We see in verse 1 of chapter 19 that the two angels who had left Abraham and the angel of the Lord talking by Abraham's tents, they now arrive in the city in the evening. They are here, as we know from chapter 18, to evaluate the situation. And there are two of them because God is just, and he always determines guilt or innocence on the basis of two or more witnesses, right? One witness is not enough to establish guilt. And so these two angels appear symbolically, right, to emphasize God's just judgments are always just. They're always based on accurate information. God had already announced back in chapter 18, verse 20, that the outcry against Sodom is very great and their sin is grave. And so God had told him, I'm going to investigate what's going on. Now, previously, back in chapter 13, we had already learned that Sodom was engaged in wickedness. When Lot went to dwell in the valley near to the city of Sodom, the text had noted that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Right? That was in the text. It was a textual note in chapter 13. But throughout here, right, from chapter 13 through chapter 19, there have been a number of years and a number of things have happened. Lot has gone and he's lived by the city and then eventually he moved into the city. He's borne witness against their injustice, right? He's been routinely preaching to them. In addition, back in chapter 14, God mercifully delivered the city of Sodom by the hands of Abraham from King Chedorlaomer. And so God is going to investigate to see, has anything changed? Is the city remaining in wickedness despite these kindnesses that I've extended to it? And so God, through these two angels, is investigating the city, and he tells Abraham, I will know if they have changed their ways or not, right? He's going to know if the city of Sodom is ripe for judgment or if he's going to continue to show them mercy. The background to that, by the way, if you may recall in God's covenant with Abraham, if you flip back just a few pages to chapter 15, that God had told Abraham that his descendants were going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, or in a foreign land. He didn't say in Egypt. We know Egypt. And he tells Abraham the reason that the Israelites were going to be enslaved for 400 years. And he says this in verse 16 of chapter 15. God says, in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall return to the land of Canaan. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, the time when God was going to completely destroy the Amorites because of their sin had not yet reached its full fruition. Were they sinful? Absolutely. Were they at the depth of sin yet? Not yet. It was going to take another 400 years for them to reach that point. And then God would bring Israel into the land and would totally annihilate those people. That's what happened, right, with Moses and then under Joshua and the invasion of the land. So this idea of the sin of a people being complete is what's being lived out in the city of Sodom and the cities surrounding it. God is going to see if their sin is complete, if they are ripe for judgment. Jesus uses a similar phrase when he's speaking to the Jews in his own day. He says, fill up then the full measure of your Father's wrath. Right? He's warning them of the imminent judgment that is coming upon them, which came through the Romans a short time later when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So God is investigating the city of Sodom to see if their sin is complete. Is it ripe for judgment yet? As we look at our text, we see that the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, as so that even the setting is somewhat ominous. Okay? They're arriving in the evening at the time of darkness, and they're arriving at that time because the city of Sodom is a dark place. This is a textual foreshadowing that there's not much hope for Sodom. The angels, as they come into the city, they enter, they come to the gate. Lot happens to be sitting in the gate of the city. And when he sees them, he offers, just like his uncle Abraham had done, who was sitting in the doorway of his tent. So now Lot's sitting in the doorway of the city. Abraham offers them hospitality. They initially refuse, right? At the end of verse 2, they don't want to be an inconvenience to him. It was typical when you would enter into a city. Sometimes you would just camp in a tent there in the square, right? But more typically, you would be welcomed into a house. And so Lot is insistent. The text here is very, words it very strongly. He insisted strongly. He manhandled them. Both because he wanted to be hospitable and because he knew the character of the people of the city and he wanted to protect them. It was safer to be in his home than it was to be out in the marketplace. So they go home with him and he makes them a feast, okay, just like Abraham had done. Again, Lot is like his uncle, a righteous man. He's concerned for these strangers. He bakes unleavened bread, just like Abraham had done, and they celebrate this feast together. So far, so good. Now, Lot assumed that by bringing these strangers under his roof, he'd be able to protect them. However, at this point in verse 4, the men of the city surround his house. We see in verse 4, before they lay down to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom. And notice the textual insistence on all the men, right? Both old and young, all the people from every quarter of the city. This wasn't just the inner city. It was the suburbs too, okay? All the men, okay, from every quarter, surrounded the house. You have this mob, right? They descend on Lot's house, and they surround his house en masse, and they call to Lot, and they say to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? They demand that Lot hand the men over to them, that they might know them. The New King James Version adds the explanatory note, carnally. Homosexual gang rape is what is in view. That's what's in view. Lot maintains his righteousness by risking his life on behalf of his guests. Notice verse 6. Lot goes out to them. He gets out of the house. He shuts the door behind him, right? He locks the door behind him, and he says, please, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. Right? This is, you can't do this. He's trying to reason with a mob. But as you know, that's not always effective. And Lot is frightened, not without reason, right? He is greatly frightened. And so in fear, he goes so far as to offer his daughters to the people of Sodom. This offer was a folly and a disgrace, right? It further highlights Lot's weakness of character, right? Lot, throughout the Genesis narrative, is not a man of sterling character. He is a righteous man. He fears God. He loves God's people. He loves God's law, but he's not a man of stalwart character. He's not an Abraham. We see this throughout the Genesis narrative. Remember that in chapter 13, that when tension arose between he and Abram, Lot chose the best territory, right? When he's looking out of where do I want to go, he chooses the best land. Then he settles near this notoriously wicked city. Eventually, he moves into the city. Here he offers his daughters to the man out of fear. Again, and this is not an unreasonable fear, okay? He is fearing for his life. This is a mob out to get him, out to get his guests. But then after the angels will rescue him here, he then delays getting out of the city. He doesn't know what to do. And if you know the rest of the narrative, God tells him to go up to the mountains, and he's, I don't want to go to the mountains. Let me go to this little city. And so God says, okay, I'll let you go to the little city. And then later he's afraid to stay in the city, and so he goes to the mountains, and then his daughters seduce him. Right? Lot has some character issues. Okay? Nevertheless, he fears God. Okay? But he is deathly afraid. And so he makes this offer. But the Sodomites have no interest in this, right? Mobs don't tend to listen to reason or to any other type of incentives. They want what they want. So far from listening to reason, they rail on Lot and they endeavor to tear him apart, right? To practice their wickedness on him. Notice verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with him, or with you, than with them. That is, with the men who had come into his house. Up until this point, they press hard against the man Lot, and they came near to breaking down the door. Up to this point, the angels who have, they've been silent, been in the background, on the other side of the door. They've been performing their function of evaluating the city. Now they intervene. They rescue Lot from the mob, and they blind the Sodomites so that they cannot find the door to Lot's house. Nevertheless, this does not hinder the people of Sodom from continuing to try to find the door until they're absolutely worn out, right? The text is emphasizing their extreme wickedness. They are pursuing this even though they can't find the door. Okay. Their blindness here is symbolic of their spiritual state, right? That they are morally and spiritually walking in the dark. So this is the text as we find it up to this point. What do we learn from the text this morning? God has given this text, and we'll continue the narrative next week. But he's given this to teach us about righteousness and justice. So what does it teach us? What does God want to teach us? In commenting on the nature of Sodom's sin, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, repeats an old Latin phrase, nemo repente fit torpissimus, which means no man reaches the height of vice, or we might say the lowest part of vice, at once. No man reaches the height of vice at once. Right? We read this story, and the story is supposed to be shocking. This is shocking behavior. Perhaps not so foreign to those in some of our inner cities, but it is shocking. Homosexual gang rape, right? These people come into the city, and that's what the men, one and all, old and young, want to practice on these men who have come to their city. And no wonder the outcry against Sodom was great, right? The walls of a city, right, are for protection, right? That's their job. So that the theory is when you get inside the walls, you're safe. But here, these two men had come inside the walls, and it was more dangerous inside the walls than outside. But Sodom didn't reach this point of degradation overnight. The journey was a gradual series of compromises that dulled their moral conscience and eventually destroyed all sense of justice. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel was ministering, preaching against the kingdom of Judah, and he compares them to the Sodomites, to the people of Sodom. And again, this is one of the passages we didn't look at last week, so we're coming back to it this week. In Ezekiel chapter 16, as a means of exhorting the Judahites, again, he speaks about Sodom, and he describes in verses 49 and 50 the sin of Sodom, whom he calls Judah's sister. Look at verse 49. He says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom." Right? This is what Sodom's sin was like. This is the nature of their sin. "She and her daughter," that is those other cities around her like Gomorrah, right? We typically join the two together. "She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Note here that in Ezekiel's description of Sodom's sin, his catalog of Sodom's sin, that it culminates in the abomination of their perverted lust. But what is the beginning of that moral slide? Well, the beginning is pride. She and her daughter had pride. Sodom's sin began, as did Eve's in the garden, with pride. The Sodomites imagined themselves like God, being able to determine for themselves what was good and evil. They were puffed up with visions of their own greatness. They believed themselves self-sufficient, autonomous, right? A law unto themselves. They believed that they were responsible for their own great prosperity. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't consider that they would give an account to Him for their use of that prosperity. They committed a sin which Moses warned Israel about. As Israel was preparing to enter into the promised land, Moses said this to them. He said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, lest when you've eaten and you are full, and you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and all you have is multiplied. Beware when you get in there and you've got all this abundance. Beware that then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I am my own God. I can determine what's good and evil. There is no one to whom I'm accountable. This was the condition of Sodom. They were proud. They believed they were free of God's authority. They worshipped false gods. They ate and drank to excess. That is the sense of fullness of food here. They were gluttonous. They had a dread of labor. Notice they had an abundance of idleness. They didn't want to work. They made, no doubt, their slaves work on their behalf. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They oppressed the poor rather than strengthening them to work with their hands, giving them dignity and hope as men and women made in the image of God. They oppressed and mistreated them. And no doubt it was the cry of the poor that rose to heaven, to God's ears. The text then describes them, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, that they were, in verse 50, they were haughty. In other words, they were not meek and humble, open to correction, but they were stiff-necked, unwilling to acknowledge their faults, unwilling to be corrected. We witness this vividly in our story today, right, with Lot. Lot goes out. He says, what are you doing? Don't practice this wickedness. You can't do this. And their response is, how dare you judge us? What's wrong with homosexual gang rape, after all? And their haughty disregard of correction culminated in their abominable practices. They were haughty, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. What Ezekiel indicates, therefore, is that the sin of Sodom was far more comprehensive than the mere practice of homosexuality. Right? It's not as though the people of Sodom woke up one day and thought, oh, you know, we should practice homosexual gang rape on people who visit our city. That would be a good idea. Their abominable actions were the culmination of their proud disregard of God and His law, and their steady decline into such abomination. John Calvin remarks on this passage, a quotation that I've put in your handout. He says that here God shows that Sodom had not at first fallen into those foul and gross crimes which were the cause of its final destruction. We must diligently mark this. For when Satan begins to entice us, we think that we shall be free to retract our steps whenever we please. But we are ensnared, some in one way and some in another. But when we're entangled by Satan's deceits, it's not in our power to escape from them. Nay, we feel that we're involved in a complete labyrinth. Hence, we must always fear lest Satan should entangle us by his enticements. I'll just look at a little pornography. And at length, so fascinate and stupefy our senses that we can no longer distinguish between good and evil, as the Sodomites exceeded the brutes in their abominations, which were the cause of their ruin. This passage is a sober reminder, right, of what brings about complete societal disintegration. It's not a sudden thing. It's not a sudden thing. It begins with pride, with a refusal to acknowledge the lordship of God, that there is a law to which we are accountable as a people. There's a God to whom I'm accountable as a man or as a woman or as a child. And it ends in destruction. Paul develops Ezekiel's observation in his letter to the Romans. He universalizes the principles that Ezekiel applies specifically to Sodom. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, this is a passage that no doubt is familiar to you, and so we'll just quickly make a few comments here. But Paul outlines the route to Sodom, right? The path to this societal disintegration and judgment. Notice, this begins at verse 18. Paul writes, he says, if Paul learned the lessons of righteousness and judgment here that God is intending to teach through the narrative about Sodom. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed presently, not will be revealed in the future. God is Lord now. He is Lord in the future too, right? He will judge us all when we come before Him. But He also judges in space and time. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, right? We all have a conscience. We all have a sensus divinitatus, as Calvin talked about, a sense of the divine, a sense of God's presence and of His moral law, which bounds us. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Sodomites were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became vain, futile in their thoughts, right? They didn't glorify God as God, and they were not thankful. In other words, the fountainhead of their degradation was pride, was idolatry, was the idea, I can be like God. We can determine good and evil for ourselves. There is no higher law to which we're accountable. So because they committed this idolatrous pride, right, this is where it started. So what Paul reveals is what Ezekiel said, right? The root of societal decay is idolatry, pride, worshiping some god other than the living God. It's a failure to glorify and thank the living God. All men, believer and unbeliever, are subject to God's moral law because God is the creator of all. He's the Lord of all. He entered into covenant with human beings in the garden, and we remain subject to God's rule today. Now, does everybody acknowledge that? Well, of course not. They're called unbelievers. What do they not believe? Well, they don't believe they're accountable to God. Does that mean that they aren't? Well, no, it doesn't mean that, right? That's the point of this whole narrative. All men, whether they self-consciously acknowledge God or not, are accountable to God and will answer for their actions. Okay? The judge of all the earth shall deal justly in this life and in the next. Okay? What's happening in the church today is a crisis of unbelief, but it's not the world's unbelief. It's our unbelief. We don't really believe that God is the Lord of all, and so we're unwilling to declare to our unbelieving neighbors, you know, God is the Lord. And if you continue doing that, it's going to have horrendous ramifications for you. Jim Wilson, who is Doug Wilson's dad, tells the story of speaking with an unbelieving friend and trying to convince him with the Word of God, right? He was reading Scripture to him saying, hey, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And his friend responded when Jim told him, Pastor Wilson told him, I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. His friend said, well, but I don't believe that the Bible is an authority. You have to convince me some other way. You have to convince me that God exists some other way. You can't use the Bible. Pastor Wilson's response is classic. He says, suppose I have a two-edged sword in my hand, and I say to you, Jensen, I'm going to chop off your head. You laugh and you say, you can't chop off my head because I don't believe that's a sword. Then it's my turn to laugh. I will have your head. If I sheathe the sword because you don't believe it's a sword, that doesn't prove it's not a sword. It just proves that I don't believe it's a sword. That's the crisis in the church. Right? We don't believe it's a sword. We don't believe that the Word of God is powerful. But it is. So do you believe it? Right? Are you using it? The root of societal decay is a pride, an arrogant disregard of what God has to say, and a preference for what we have to say. We get to determine what's right and wrong. This was the original temptation in the garden, right? This Paul isn't saying anything new. Ezekiel's not saying anything new. This is what the serpent used to tempt Eve. The slide to Sodom then begins with pride, with idolatry. And if we refuse to repent, then notice this phrase in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, right? If you engage in pride, then God hands you over to your sin. And the result of God handing a people over to sin is widespread immorality. notice, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So what Paul would tell us is that the 1960s sexual revolution in America was a judgment upon our nation for our idolatry, for our concession to secularism, the idea that Jesus is not Lord of America, and that there's no higher law other than our court system or the voice of the people. Whatever the people decide, whatever the courts decide, that's what the law is. Well, sorry. No, that's not what the law is. God is the living God, and he's given us his law. And it's to his law that we're accountable. But as because we have abandoned him and his law, imagining in our pride that we are greater than God, therefore God handed us over to our sin, and we had this widespread immorality, right? We've imagined that we can build a society based on human consensus, right? That we all know what's right and wrong, right? Apparently not. Apparently not. But that lie was easier to believe when the capital of Christian civilization was much larger. We have been spending it now for the last 50 or more. Now, so the 1960s happened in America because of our idolatry. Did we repent? Far from it, right? We continued in it. We legalized the murder of the results of our rebellion, which are unborn children. And we have continued murdering our unborn children up to this day. And so God, who is not to be mocked, says, okay. Verse 26, then I'll hand you over some more so that you won't even be able to distinguish between male and female anymore. Right? When I was growing up, right, most of you adults out there, for you kids, this is maybe hard to understand. But when I was growing up, most people knew the difference between male and female. Okay, it's really not a shocker. Okay? It's not hard. And yet, we're in the midst of a societal moment where we can't do that, okay? And where we're permitting, where we're paying for people to change their gender. Okay? Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Right. This is God's wake-up call. God saying, repent, or it'll get even worse. It's not repent, this is as bad as it can be. Notice that homosexuality is both, it's a judgment of God, right? God is... How do we know we're under the judgment of God? Because we can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. That's how we know we're under the judgment of God. Okay? So what's the notice? The notice is repent, flashing lights, repent. Repent, turn from your sin, God's saying. Come back to your senses. Okay? Don't you see how bad it's gotten? Okay? But if you don't, right, if you don't repent of that, then verse 28 comes. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual. So then you witness societal disintegration. The elimination of a civilized order and the return to barbarism. T.S. Eliot warned at the beginning of the 20th century. He said that the world is trying to experiment with attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. Right? That is our experiment at the beginning of the 20th century. And this is what he said. The experiment will fail. The experiment will fail. But we, the church, must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. This is our task, right? This is our calling. It will not work. It's disintegrating even before our eyes at a pace that just astounds me at times. But this is what Paul reveals. So Ezekiel and Paul teach us a few things, and by way of summary here, about the journey towards Sodom. Okay? First is that the route to Sodom begins with pride, with idolatry. God, we don't need you to have laws and to have justice. We can have justice just by consensus, okay? Or by some other god, by our idol. Secondly, what Paul and what Ezekiel teach us is that sexual sin is a stop along the road. It's neither the start of the journey nor the end of the journey, right? America's disillusion didn't start in 1960, right? Everything wouldn't be fine if we just went back to 1950. It wouldn't, because we were still in the midst of wholesale rebellion at that time, okay, against the living God, imagining that we could rule on the basis of our own consensus. The 60s emerged from previous sin. Okay? Thirdly, homosexuality in particular, the sin that's kind of in vogue right now, is a rest area. It's not a destination. Right? It's a rest area. It's not a destination. It's just a spot where you stop for a little while. Okay? The destination is societal disintegration and ultimately judgment. That's what the destination is. So that's what Ezekiel and Paul tell us about the road towards Sodom. So here we find ourselves, right, as believers in the 21st century in America, in the midst of a culture that's kind of in the midst of this journey, right? We're on, we seem to be taking the rest area exit to take a little bit of a break here in the rest area. What do we do? What wisdom does our text in Genesis offer us for this day and age? How are we to think about our calling in the time in which God has placed us? So three things that our text teaches us. First, in times of judgment, the righteous, those who fear God, like Lot, like Abraham, have an obligation to stand for God against wickedness. You have an obligation to stand for God against wickedness. And this means, right, standing for the innocent and against the wicked. Courage is the order of the day. Do you think that Lot felt safe going out his door? But he did it. Despite his failings of character, Lot put himself at risk for the sake of these angels, because he just thought they were men, because they were his guests, and he was going to protect them, because that was his calling. He had given them hospitality. So we are called to stand for God in the midst of a perverse and foolish generation, right? Jesus warned the disciples in his day. He warned his generation. He said, "Forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Saying, don't be ashamed of me at this point. Honor me. Stand for what's right. Stand for Christ. Do not be ashamed. That is our calling. Be willing to be shamed for the name of Christ. It's a glorious thing. So that's first. Secondly, in times of judgment, we must beware of compromising through fear. Right? Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear motivated Lot to offer his daughters to the men of Sodom. That's horrendous. He was afraid. Again, not unjustly, but we need to deal with that fear in ourselves. We need to deal with that fear and pray, God, give me courage. Free me from my fear. Remember the words of our Lord. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Right? Fear God. Fear God. We must put our trust in the Lord who always delivers his people. Right? Lot needn't be afraid. Who was on the other side of the door? These angels that were there who could protect him at any moment and ultimately did, right? Once push came to shove, okay, they dragged him back inside the house and blinded. They could have done that at any time, right? They could have done it earlier. But they wanted to see what Lot was made of, and they wanted to see what Sodom was made of. So they waited until just then. Our confidence, right, when we're in the midst of trial and when we're up against the wall, is God can get me out of this whenever he wants. And ultimately, God's going to get me out of this in the resurrection. So don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Courage, again, is necessary. Beware compromising through fear. It's a genuine temptation. Okay? Really is. And we can understand, again, what's going on here. But this is a lesson that our text gives us. Thirdly, in times of judgment, don't be surprised. This lesson is very important. Don't be surprised if the wicked refuse to listen and begin attacking you instead. Don't be surprised if they refuse to listen and begin attacking you instead. Right, when Lot goes out his house and he stands up to the mob, you know, don't do this wicked thing. Right? They make two accusations against him. This one came in to stay here. This guy's not really one of us. He came into the city. He's just a foreigner. He's not really loyal to Sodom. So guess what? Guess what's going to happen if America continues on this trajectory? You're not really an American. You're not really loyal to the state. Yeah, you're right. Because we must obey God rather than men. God, it is to God that our chief loyalty lies. But that will be the accusation. Secondly, they say, and this one keeps acting as a judge. This is ironic. Here they're practicing homosexual gang rape, right? How dare you judge us? You are so mean. Spirited. Right? Don't be surprised if the wicked refuse to listen and begin attacking you instead. Right? Lot, you're the problem here. Okay? Remember Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, right? He says, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Notice a couple of things here. First, it's possible to be persecuted for doing what's right. It's possible to be persecuted for doing what is right. Right? Just because someone's objecting to what you're doing doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. You may be doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Lot was right where he needed to be, between his guests and the mob. That's where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to protect them. And notice also that Jesus doesn't just say, blessed are those who are persecuted. Right? There's no automatic blessing at being persecuted. But it's blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for standing for what is good and right and true and beautiful. And then remember the next beatitude, that Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you. You homophobe, you bigot, how dare you judge us? Or as an email that I received after writing a letter to the editor, you're a closed-minded, arrogant, clueless, and self-righteous blankety-blank-blank. And you're guilty of hate speech, he was saying to me. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, yes, rejoice and be glad, for great shall be your eternal reward. So this is what our text, right, it's really intended to teach us about righteousness and justice. What do we do in this moment? What do we do when a culture is on the pathway to Sodom? We stand for what is right. We beware of our own temptation to fear. And we don't take it surprised, right? We don't get surprised if people start accusing us of being the problem. But we rest in the blessing of God. Okay, you're saying that, but guess what Jesus said to me? He said, I'm blessed because you're saying that. Oh, good. Keep it up, okay? Keep it up. As we consider these three principles, I want to close with a note of hope. Like Lot, Jesus stood before an angry mob, sacrificing his good for the good of his people. But unlike Lot, he didn't try to escape harm by offering to sacrifice others in his place. Instead, he sacrificed himself. He suffered our unrighteousness, our betrayal, our injustice, our cruelty, our mockery, and our scorn, in order that through his sacrifice, we might come to our senses by the grace of God, repent of our sin, give up our pride, and begin by the power of his resurrection to learn what it means to be created in the very image of God. To learn what it means to possess our bodies in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. As the resurrected Christ, he's poured out his Spirit, and in times past he's seen fit to pour out his Spirit on our nation, to awaken us from our slide towards Sodom. And he can do so again through the faithful witness of his people. So let us pray that he would do that, that he would grant us repentance, that we might repent of our sin and seek his forgiveness through Christ. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we confess our unbelief, confess that we often, through fear, fail to stand for you against unrighteousness. Father, we pray you would grant us boldness, grant us courage, help us, like Lot, to stand between the mob and your people. But unlike him, and like our Lord Jesus, not to compromise through fear, that we would be willing even to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of what is true. For we know that the truth is great and it will prevail, that you are the Lord of all, that you shall vindicate your name in all the earth, that you shall demonstrate that you are the sovereign Lord, that you rule over men and nations, that no one can despise you. We rejoice that you shall judge the nations with equity, and we call upon the nations to rejoice with us. In Christ's name, amen.